Open our Bibles to John chapter 9 as we look at this man who's been blind since birth being healed by Jesus. John chapter 9, beginning from verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Unfortunately, popular theology at the time held that sickness was a punishment for sin. Common misconception is that when bad things happen, God is punishing us. And I've had people come to me and tragedy strikes their life and they say, "You know what? What is God trying to show me through this?" And my answer to them is, I don't think God's trying to show you anything. I don't think he's the root of the problem here. In Luke chapter 13, there were those that came to Jesus and they came and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no." Because this great tragedy happened to these people, do you think these guys were worse sinners than the rest? And Jesus said no. And in this passage right here, as the disciples are coming before him and they see this man who is blind, they ask the question, "Who sinned, this man?" And they think, well, wait a minute, how could this man be the cause of it? Because he was born that way. So this man or his parents? And Jesus' response is neither. This blindness, this tragedy, is not a result of either one of these specific individuals' sins. Now, in reality, though, all sickness, all tragedy, death is a result of sin, right? In the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned, and it says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin." The reason that we have death in this world, the reason we have tragedies, sicknesses that lead up to death, is because of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a fallen world, and you say, well, why would God create a fallen world? And the answer is, he didn't create it. He created a paradise, and man chose to rebel against God, and we're reaping the consequences of those actions. And if any would say, well, I wouldn't have done what Adam and Eve did, you're wrong, because you do it every day. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and you still, and I still rebel against God and go my own way. And so we're reaping the consequences of those sins. And so the point here, when tragedy strikes, like the drunk driver who runs through the stop sign, broadsides you and your family dies, is it some sin that I did and God's punishing me? The answer is no. We live in a fallen world and bad things happen. When someone who is very young dies, we go, oh my goodness, what went wrong that this young 8-year-old's life was taken? And the answer is the same thing that went wrong with the 99-year-old. There's sin in this world, and as a result of the sin being in the world, there is death. This is what we've come to expect. When somebody who is older begins to die, we accept that because we realize that that happens to everyone. We know that it's coming. But when someone younger dies, we look at it as, oh, what went wrong? And again, the reality is there's sin in this world and death as a result of sin. And so as bad things happen, realize that we live in a fallen world. Now, can a tragedy be the result? Can sickness or some kind of tragic thing in your life be a result of a specific sin in your life? And the answer is yes. I mean, for the person who is flirting with disaster, who is promiscuous and ends up getting AIDS because of it, well, yes, then their sickness is a result of their sin. For the person who's the career alcoholic and ends up destroying their liver, is that a direct result, that sickness? Absolutely, of the sin, of the lifestyle that they're leading. But I think it's really important to point out that when a tragedy happens in your life, that it's simply a result of us living in a fallen world where everyone is going to die. The good news is that this thing is going to get turned right side up one of these days. When Jesus returns, there's going to be no more death, no more dying, no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain. The old things will have passed away. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." And that's what we have to look forward to. And we forget that sometimes, I think, because our life here, especially in this community, is a good life. And we think life is good. The place where I live is nice. My life is happy and stuff. But the reality is this is not God's best. But God's best is coming, amen? And we look forward to that day. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. He was there to work a work in this man's life. He was there to take this tragedy that this man had lived with for a number of years and turn it into a healing, and it would affect a number of people's lives. And as I mentioned prior to starting the study, God works in multifaceted ways through tragedies. In Romans 8:28, it's not a cliche. Unfortunately, it becomes like that because we become so familiar with it. It's a truth, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God can take the tragedies that we experience in our life and he can turn them around for good. He can work in our own personal lives. And like I mentioned, he works in a multifaceted way to touch a number of people's lives through tremendous tragedy that we go through. James said to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. It's the testing is producing something within you. And he goes on to say, let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Through those difficult times, we learn how to depend upon God. We come to the point where we can't fix it ourselves. And so we're forced into patience, you might say. We're forced into seeking the Lord. Our prayers are no longer, dear Father, bless our day, bless the children, and Jesus' name, amen. It's more like, oh God, I need you. And I'm not going to make it through this unless you come, unless you give me the strength to see me through this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul had some kind of an issue. He referred to it as a messenger from Satan that was buffeting him. He referred to it as his thorn in the flesh. And when he sought the Lord three times that the Lord would take it away, the Lord responded and said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My favor, Paul, toward you is all that you need. And my strength is going to be perfected in your life through your weakness. When we become weak, when we can't fix it ourselves, it's then that we cry out to the Lord. It's then that we seek the Lord. And it's then that his strength is realized through our life. When we're relying upon him and when we're hanging on to him. And what Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is interesting to read that, isn't it? I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, I don't think any of us long to go through trials or tragedy in our life. But what I've seen in other people's lives and seen in my own life, after going through the tragedy, after experiencing the comfort of God through that, it's like you wouldn't trade it for anything. I was reading about a man who was, if I remember correctly, Olympic material, pole vault guy, and he was practicing on the trampoline before the event, landed on the trampoline bar with his neck, and it made him a quadriplegic. Before that time, he had confessed that he was a half-hearted Christian, kind of straddling the fence, not really living for the Lord. After that, he needed God. He cried out to the Lord, and he experienced the peace of God, as he said, in his life, like never before. And as he's giving his testimony to other athletes, I believe he was part of Athletes in Action, as he was giving his testimony, he shared, you know what? I wouldn't trade this for anything in the world. And that's an amazing statement to make, isn't it? Here's this athletic man, now a quadriplegic, and because of the results, he said, I wouldn't trade this for anything in the world. I would rather be a quadriplegic and have this peace of God and this relationship with the Lord than be an outstanding athlete and be a half-hearted Christian. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? And I know in my own life, and you might, you know, testify in your life as well, having gone through tragedies, you wouldn't wish it upon anyone, but having gone through it, you say, you know what? If I could change it, I don't think I would, because of how the Lord was so close to my heart through that time, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Anyway, Paul here, taking pleasure in the infirmities, I think because of the result that comes from it. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus bringing the illumination of God's truth, of God's love, and the plan for God's salvation to a world that is in deception, that is spiritually blind, you might say, that doesn't know the way, that can't find their way to God. Jesus comes as the light of the world to show them the way and point them the way. And his ministry was limited to, what, like three and a half years. And then he would die, be resurrected, ascend to the right hand of the Father. And then he would leave that ministry really in the hands of his followers, in the hands of his disciples. In John's gospel, we're going to come up to it, chapter 12. Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus, the light of the world, telling those to believe in him that they might become lights as well, that they might become little bearers of the truth that can bring the spiritual illumination to a dark world. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Here we're reading in chapter 9 that he's the light of the world, but he says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Again, the ambassadors to take this message to a needy world, to a world that doesn't know the way, that hasn't found the way, and that we can bring them the way. He goes on to say, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's a key issue right there. We're to let our light shine, but we're to let it shine in such a way that the glory goes to God and not to us. He's chosen to use us, everyone, to bring this message to a needy world, to a world that needs to be pointed in the right direction. And sometimes we think, I don't know theology that good. And what if they said this? What would I say? And, you know, as we're going to come to this blind man who receives his sight, we're going to find that the only thing he really has to say is, "Once I was blind, now I can see." And our personal testimony really is one of the most powerful things we can give to others. I can't really give you the whole theological basis for what happened. All I know is Jesus has healed my heart. Jesus has given me peace. He's done it for me. He can do it for you too. And that speaks so loudly to people, your own personal testimony, what he's done for you. So we'll read on here. As Jesus has come and has addressed this issue with this man who's been born blind, not an issue of his sin or his parents' sin. It says in verse 6, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." And so he spit on the ground and made mud, and he put the mud in the man's eyes. It's an interesting way to heal somebody. Jesus healed other people who were blind, but he didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to do it this way. In this particular instance, it's interesting. Man is made of the dust of the earth, and here the same particles that the man is made of is put on his eyes in the method that Jesus chose to heal him. Verse 7, "And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Remember, I think it was last week we talked about the procession at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest with the golden pitcher going down to the pool of Siloam to get the pitcher full of water, bring it back up to the altar and pour it out at the Feast of Tabernacles. He was sent to the same place. The pool actually that was fed by the Gihon Spring, which is outside the city walls of Jerusalem and brought inside the city walls for protective purposes for them to be able to withstand a siege by an enemy through what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, still there to this day that you can walk through. So the pool of Siloam. Verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.' Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know. I was blind when he healed me. Last time I saw him, I couldn't see." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, this was an amazing miracle that took place. So they take him to the religious leadership of their day, searching for answers. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And herein is where the problem comes. Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. He not only healed the man, but he also made the clay on the Sabbath day. And that was interpreted as work by the religious leadership of his day. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest for the children of Israel. The Sabbath day was a sign between God and the children of Israel. That's important to remember, first of all. The Sabbath day was not a sign between God and all believers. It was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. It was setting them apart as a particular, peculiar people that worshiped him on that particular day, that took that day of the week off to rest. That was it. They were supposed to do no work. They had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. After they'd come out of Egypt, God said, "Look, you're not going to do that anymore. You're going to work 6 days and you're going to rest on the seventh day. Do not do any work on the Sabbath day." That's simply what God said. And so the religious leadership, the Pharisees, who were the legalists at the time, that the letter of the law, okay, what did he mean when he said, "Don't work"? What would constitute work? And so they added to that a number of extra little side laws to try and define what work was. And one of the things was healing. You couldn't heal anyone on the Sabbath day. If somebody was dying, you could do whatever it took to keep them from dying. If they've got a big gash in their arm, you can put a tourniquet on it or something, but you can do nothing to get them to start healing, because that would be the work of a doctor. That would be work. You can't do any work on the Sabbath day. So making clay, healing a person, was against their law, and they took it. And of course, we look at it and we go, that's absurd. But with them, this was their interpretation of the law of Moses. And so when they see Jesus doing these works, not just once, not just twice, but many times on the Sabbath day, they think Jesus is breaking God's law and he's leading people astray. Deuteronomy 13 speaks about false prophets, speak about people who do signs and wonders, and if they should tell people, the children of Israel, to follow other gods, don't listen to them, that man should be put to death. This is how the Pharisees were viewing Jesus. He's leading people away from the true and the living God, from God's law, but we have to remember, it's how they interpreted it. They put too heavy of a burden, a restriction on what Sabbath day was supposed to be, and so that's why it becomes the issue here. In verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, you kind of implied, I think, that others of the Pharisees, if some of the Pharisees said this man is not from God because he's not keep the Sabbath, others maybe of their numbers said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, I think among the Pharisees, among the leadership. We know that other Pharisees believed in Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, remember the one who asked for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, said much the same thing. Nobody can do the things that you're doing, the signs that you're doing, unless God was with him. And so maybe this is Nicodemus shining right here once again with the division on the other side of who is this Jesus and what is he doing? Is he from God or is he not from God? Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. And so, been faking it for 30 years, haven't you? You just don't want to go to work. You're sitting there begging at the gate. They didn't believe that he was blind until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, the parents of the man who was born blind, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. I don't know, I look at this and it's kind of a sad thing, because here this is their baby boy. He's been blind all his life and they can't even really, it seems like, rejoice with him that, oh, you can see now. They're scared to death of the Jews. They're afraid of being excommunicated. They're afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. I mean, for us today, that would be a hard thing if you got kicked out of the church, if I got kicked out of the church, but what would we do? We'd go down the street and we'd go to another church. That's what you do today. Or you would just say, had it with organized religion. Not going to go to church anymore. In this culture, everybody went to synagogue. This is how they approached God. To not go to synagogue is to not approach God. You can't go there to pray. You can't go there to worship. You can't go there to offer to the temple, to offer animal sacrifice. And it wasn't just that. You were ostracized from the community. No friends can fellowship with you. Your family writes you off as dead. You lose your job. It's a big deal. They were afraid. The Jews had made this stance that if anyone looks to Jesus, then we're going to kick him out of here. And so the parents of the man who was born blind, it's like, look, he's old enough to speak for himself. We know he's our son. We know he was born blind. As far as the rest, you're going to have to ask him. So they again called the man, verse 24, who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. Come on, fess up here. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You can't deny that. I can see now. You can call him what you want, but I can see. And like I said, this is one of the most powerful testimonies that each one of us has. What has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done in your life? When you share with your family, when you share with your friends, simply say, this is what Jesus has done for me. I might not have all the answers, but I can tell you what he's done in my life. He's given me peace. He's given me hope for the future. He's given me purpose and meaning in life. As far as all the answers, theologically, doctrinally, I don't have them. But I know that Jesus loves me. And I know if he can save me, he can save you too. And that speaks such volumes. As you come in to fellowship with God and start learning God's word, a lot of those answers come. You know, when you talk about spiritual blindness, let's say, as we are in this world, not knowing, born into this world, not knowing how to get to God until we come to Jesus, it's like we've got blinders on our eyes, spiritually speaking. It's like life doesn't really make sense. At least that's how it was for me. When I came to know the Lord, I came to know the Lord when I was 23 years old. At 18 years old, my brother began witnessing to me. At 19, my brother and my parents began witnessing to me. And at 23, I became a Christian. Prior to that, prior to 18, from 0 up to 18, no experience in the church whatsoever. No understanding of religious things whatsoever. When they started talking about Jesus, I didn't know anything about him except it was one of the, you know, bag of swear words that I would use, and my friends as well. And so as they started talking about him, it was an interesting concept to try and get. But as they continued to share with me, it began to make sense. I knew that there was a God. I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew I needed a Savior. And somehow, deep inside, I knew Jesus was the way. And so ultimately, at 23 years old, I made the decision to give my life to the Lord, to respond to his drawing, to his invitation for me to come and receive eternal life. And it is as if blinders were taken off of my eyes. I knew that before I read the scriptures about being spiritually blind, but not so much the sense of like I was walking around like this. It was like I was walking around like this with peripheral blinders, like you see some of the horses or mules, donkeys that have them to keep them from worrying about what's alongside of them. And in essence, it was like when I became a Christian, life made sense. The big questions of life. Why am I here? What happens to a man after he dies? Why is there evil in the world? All of a sudden, the lights began to turn on and life made sense. And it's because Jesus was in my heart. And he was bringing the answers because he knows the answers. And this is what he does to a deceived world, to a world that's lost in the dark. And we find that in scriptures, 2 Corinthians 4:4 being one of them. Whose minds the god of this age, referring to the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It's really the devil that's blinding the minds of the unbelievers. And speaking again about that spiritual ignorance or deception that is shrouded upon those who are not believers. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the one who said, let there be light. And light was that God who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come into our hearts as Christians and illuminated to us what the truth is. The very God who said, let there be light, back in Genesis chapter 1, is the one who has shown in our hearts to show us what the truth is. And that Jesus is the way for our sins to be forgiven and for us to have meaning and purpose in life. And so, in reality, as we're reading about this real story of this man that was born physically blind, there's a great spiritual parallel, isn't there? There's a parallel to us that we're born into this world, blinded, spiritually speaking. And it's not until we come to Jesus that our eyes are opened and we can see and life makes sense. We have hope in our life, too, for the future. And the testimony that we can have is one thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. Verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now he's getting a little sarcastic with him, isn't he? Notice the word in that last part of the verse, though, also. Do you also? Means he has become one of his disciples. Then they reviled him, verse 28, and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from. They trusted Moses. They were disciples, followers of Moses. Moses writing the law. Moses writing the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees believed in the Torah, or the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Sadducees, the liberals of the day. Pharisees were more like the conservatives, the legalists and all. The Sadducees believed in the Torah, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the Samaritans, I think it was this last Wednesday night, were commenting on that they believed the first five books of the Bible. We know that God spoke to Moses. There was no doubt in their minds about that. The book of Deuteronomy, we know that's God's word. through Moses. I'm emphasizing this because this is one of those criteria on how do we know which books should be in the Bible. You ever wonder that? Who put the Bible together anyway? There's 66 books that are in this one book we call the Bible. Who's the one who decided, well, this one should go in and that one should stay out? One of the criteria is that the people naturally received it. It wasn't so much like a group of people got together at a certain committee. They had a couple hundred books there and they started casting votes for which one should be in. They generally received it, that we know God spoke to Moses. We know he spoke to Isaiah. We know he spoke to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They generally received these words from these men as from God. Let me give you a couple of things as we're on this tangent here, for the compilation of the canon. The criteria, one of them, is it authoritative? In other words, is there the thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me? Is it claiming to be God's word? One of the criteria for being included in the canon of Scripture. Is it prophetic? Was it written by a man of God? The prophets wrote a lot of the Old Testament. Apostles primarily wrote the New Testament, those who had been with Jesus, Matthew and John, those who were companions of the apostles, Mark, a companion of Peter, Luke, companion of Paul, and Paul, one who had had an experience with Jesus on the Damascus Road, writing so much of the New Testament. Is it authentic? Is the information truthful? Is it in harmony with Scripture? Is it lining up with the rest of the revealed truth that we find in Scripture? Is it dynamic? Does it have the power to change lives? Is there something about the words that penetrates the soul? Like the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing, to see the intentions, the thoughts and the intentions, the motives of the heart. And finally, what we've been talking about right here, was it received, collected, read, and used? Was it accepted by the people of God? Like we see right here, and it's a little thing that we can skip right over and not notice, but these guys said, we know that God spoke to Moses. And this, again, is one of the criteria for the reception of these books into what's referred to as Scripture. Now, there were councils that finally got together and put basically their stamp, this is the canon of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, but it wasn't like it was just kind of this random meeting that happened. They knew as time went along which works were from God and which works were not. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, the idea there, I mean, you could pull that verse out of context and go, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. And if God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners, we're all in trouble, okay? Because we all probably said the sinner's prayer to ask Jesus into our heart. And so the idea is, it's not that God can't audibly, I can't hear what he's saying. He's not a believer. It's that he doesn't acknowledge the prayer of sinners. And that's what this man who was born blind is saying. If this man is not of God, God would not be moving through his life, which is so evident through the works that he is doing. Now, having said that, as believers, if we have sin in our life, in other words, like unrepented sin, I'm not saying habitually living in sin, but we've done things that we know are wrong, we haven't repented of, it hinders our relationship with the Lord. And a couple of scriptures here in Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, the fellowship is hindered. He's not going to respond to my prayers as he would if my heart was right with him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, then it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And you see, as Christians, when we have unrepented sin in our lives, I mean willfully unrepented sin in our lives, it hinders our relationship with the Lord. I think in much the same way that when there is something wrong between friends or in families, it hinders the relationship. You know it's there. You might have this surface relationship with them, but you know deep down, you know, there's an issue we need to address here. We need to get out on the table and talk about if we're really going to have the kind of fellowship that we want to enjoy. And I think the same thing is true with God. When we have things in our life that we know are not right and we need to get right with him, it hinders our relationship with him. It doesn't mean we're not saved. It just hinders our fellowship, I believe, and hinders our ability to really accurately hear from him. But here with the blind man, or the man that was born blind, the issue was, hey, it's obvious this guy is from the Lord. Verse 32, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Actually, the prophet Isaiah mentioned three times that the Messiah would come and he would open the eyes of the blind. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. And we know what that means. Cast out of the synagogue. Excommunicated, isolated from family, friends, barring him from employment. But you know what Jesus said about that? Jesus said in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hey, you're in good company. They've persecuted God's men and women throughout the ages. And so here this man is cast out of the synagogue. The religious leaders, and notice this isn't like the ACLU. It's not the secular leadership. This is the religious leadership that we see being the problem through the Gospels, through the Scriptures. I think that's something to take note of as well in our day. The problem is coming from the religious leadership. Just to take note of, to keep on the middle shelf, that this is what Jesus dealt with and his followers. And so they cast him out, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. Interesting, isn't it? They cast him out. What does Jesus do? He goes and finds him. They don't want anything to do with him. Jesus wants to go to him and bring him into the fold. When he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, first of all, I just want to address the end of verse 35 where Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? A lot of the modern translations say Son of Man. It's an issue just with the Greek text that the translations are copied from. I do want to make mention, though, that both of those terms, Son of God and Son of Man, are referring to Christ's deity. We see it throughout the Gospel of John and also back, and we're going to do a quick jot back to Daniel chapter 7, if you will, because I don't have this up on the screen. If you want to look at Daniel chapter 7, it's a passage that's prophetic of the coming of the Messiah and him receiving the kingdom from God the Father. And Jesus is going to make a reference back to that passage when he's standing before the high priest in Matthew chapter 26. So in Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 7, he is the last of the major prophets. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there's our term right there, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, believed to be a reference to God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So the phrase, the Son of Man, referring to the Messiah, the Son of God, who would come to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and receive the eternal kingdom. Having that in your mind, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, where Jesus is arrested and he's brought before the high priest. Verses 63 and 64. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. So the connection there, the Son of God. Yes, that's who I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Direct reference back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The result, verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes saying he has spoken blasphemy. Why? Because he's saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. When Jesus is saying he's the Son of God, the religious leaders take that as him saying he is equal with God. You remember the passages in John that we've been looking, that he is the Son by relationship to the Father, but by very nature he is God. And this is why he tears his clothes and he said, this is blasphemy. And so on to the cross he goes via Pilate, by way of Pilate. And so here in our passage before us, just a note on that, because some translations have Son of God, some have Son of Man, that the phrase can refer to his deity, both phrases. Now, as Jesus said to this man, do you believe in the Son of God, back in John chapter 9, he said, who is he, Lord? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord. Notice he's using the term Lord. When he was first asked by the neighbors, how did you receive your sight? He said, this man, referred to Jesus as a man, this man Jesus anointed my eyes. And then when he's before the Pharisees, they said, well, what do you say of him? And the blind man responded, he's a prophet. So he went from a man to a prophet. And then back up in what was it, verse 33, he said, if this man were not from God. Now he's acknowledging that Jesus, a man, then a prophet, and now he's from God, and now he's referring to him as Lord. It's an interesting progression, isn't it? And then he worships him. He worships him. The only one that's supposed to receive worship in the entire world is God. One of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet Jesus receives worship. This is one of the reasons that we look at him, and one of the claims, the proofs for his deity, that he himself received worship and other people willfully worshiped him. This is an excerpt from a series that we did last fall called Christology, and this is from class number 3, which is also, I believe, on the website with the audio and the PowerPoint files, called The Deity of Christ. And it shows us that demons, or the demon-possessed man, worship Jesus, the man born blind, as we see here. Angels worship Jesus from Hebrews chapter 1. His disciples after the ascension worshiped him. Saints in heaven, Revelation chapter 7, worship him. And ultimately, everyone, whether they want to or not, will worship him and acknowledge, bow the knee, confess with their tongue that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so here this man has come really to faith in Christ down this road. It's been interesting to see, to watch the progression that's been made. And as we wrap it up here, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Judgment, not in the sense that he came to this earth to condemn it, for he said, contrary to that, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. But judgment in the sense of when you're presented with Jesus, you've got to make a judgment. You've got to make a decision. You're either for him or you're against him. And you can't be neutral. There is no neutral zone in that. When you're presented with Jesus, you either say yes, he's the one I want in my life, or you say no. Or you might be saying, well, I'm not saying yes and I'm not saying no. To not say yes is to make a decision to remain separated from him. Okay, because we're born into this world as sinners, separated from God. He is our lifeline to the Lord. So to say, well, I'm not going to make a decision, is to make a decision to stay separated. Does that make sense? It's like you're in an ocean and someone throws you the life preserver. And it's like, I'm not against the life preserver. I'm just not for the life preserver. What's going to happen? You're going to die. That's kind of a great illustration, I think. Jesus is the life preserver. And so when he comes into the world, people have to make a decision. They have to make a decision what they're going to do with Jesus, the way for salvation. And he said, I have come into this world that those who do not see may see. Referring to those who are spiritually blind, those who do not know the way, that they might have the truth illuminated to them, the path on how to get to God brought to them, that they might be able to find the way, receive it, and come to him. And that those who see may be made blind. Those who see and yet maybe look at it this way, that they think they know the way. They think they have the spiritual cap on things like the Pharisees did. We know how to approach God. Those who also see what Jesus is doing, what happened to this blind man, they see the evidence, and yet what do? They reject it. So they become willfully blind. Now they're blinded to the truth, to the only way. They think the way is this way. They shut out this way, and now they're blind to the way to get to God. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And I think the way they mean that is, are we blind like these guys who were spiritually ignorant blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. And the idea is you wouldn't be accountable. If you were like these guys who just don't know the way, it hasn't been presented to them yet, you wouldn't be accountable for a rejection of truth. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. You say, we've evaluated the evidence. We've seen the man who was born blind healed. We see what you have to say. We know what we believe. We see, we reject you. Now you're going to be accountable for the decision that you've made. In John chapter 15, verse 22, Jesus will say, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And the idea is, you know, it's not that they're sinless. I think we all understand what it's saying there. That they wouldn't have had the truth presented to them and them reject it. Now they have no excuse because it has been presented and they have rejected it. To whom much is given, much is required. I mean, when you're presented with the light, what are you going to do with the light? You're required now to make a decision and you're going to be held accountable for that. Deliberate rejection of light means that the light within, the quote light within, is actually darkness. Matthew 6:23. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, what you're hanging on to is the truth. If that's false, how great is that darkness inside of you? Because it's leading you astray. Illuminating, isn't it? To say the least. We're all presented with the opportunity to make a decision. And it really comes down to that. What are we going to choose? We're presented with the truth. What are we going to choose? I've had people come to me in the past and say, you know, Steve, I would believe, but what about, I just can't get over those natives in the deep, dark jungles of Africa that have never heard. Are you telling me that because they never heard about Jesus, they're going to go to hell? I can't accept that. I can't believe that. And usually I'll kind of take a stab at it and say, first of all, God is just. God is good. We can leave that in his hands. I mean, Romans chapter 2 talks about our conscience and those who have not heard the gospel. And even besides that, I've always felt, this isn't in scripture, but I've always felt that if that was a case, God knows, he's omniscient. He knows the choice the person would make if he was presented with the gospel. Again, that's not scriptural, but that's just how my mind works. I usually bring it back to the person and say, look, we're not talking about the person in the deep, dark jungles of Africa. We're talking about you. And you've been presented with the truth. You have the light. What are you going to do with it? Because now there's no excuse for you. You've heard. You need to make a decision. And again, to say I'm not going to decide is to make a decision to not grab hold of the life preserver. We all need to do that. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that this morning and to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and to come into your heart. And for the majority of us, hey, let's let our light shine in this world. Amen. Because there's a lot of people who are shrouded in darkness who want those blinders pulled off or who will appreciate those blinders being pulled off and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You'll have the opportunity at the close of this song to come forward, pray with the men and women who are going to be here. Avail yourselves of that opportunity. These guys love you. These ladies love you and want to be here for you. Let's stand, shall we, for a closing word of prayer. Father, as we come to the close of our time together, we want to thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We want to thank you for being the light of the world and for illuminating our hearts. And I pray, oh God, that you would continue to draw all men to yourself and that you would help us to shine brightly, to shine clearly, and to shine in such a way that we would bring glory to you. Father, if there are none who are listening to this who have never come to you, I pray that they would come, humble themselves and come, and have their eyes opened, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.